Just two Sundays ago, millions of citizens throughout the United States celebrated the 40th anniversary of the National Sanctity of Human Life Day. It was on January 22, 1984, in which President Ronald Reagan declared that the third Sunday of every January each year was to give special attention to the inherent value of human life at every stage of physical development. For President Reagan, every human being was to be viewed with the highest degree of dignity and respect because of the preciousness of human life from the womb to the tomb. This is what is meant when speaking of the sanctity of human life. It's to see all human life as inherently sacred, inherently set apart, and inherently valuable. When considered holistically, the people of God have shared these convictions for thousands of years because the testimony of Scripture repeatedly bears witness to the fact that human beings are the crown jewel of everything that our Creator has been pleased to make. As we see confirmed throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 displays that the creaturely value of the human race is inseparably connected to being fashioned in the image of God. In Genesis 9, verses 2 through 7, the Noahic covenant explains the basis for why man is allowed to kill and eat other forms of animal life, but it also explains why the murder of human beings is expressly forbidden by God. We continue to see the forbidden nature of human murder expressed in a passage like Exodus 20:13, specifically in the second table of the Ten Commandments, which prescribes how human beings are to relate to one another in this life. Additionally, we read of God's intricate care over the development of human life in the womb and His predetermination of every detail of human life from eternity past to eternity future, specifically in a text like Psalm 139 and verses 13 through 16. So we see the sanctity of human life clearly taught and affirmed throughout the Old Testament. Let's also look at a few samples throughout the gospel records and throughout the various epistles that we find in the New Testament. Just to cite a few, in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states that human beings possess more worth than the birds of the sky. He makes that statement in Matthew 6, verses 25 and 26. Later on in His earthly ministry, our Lord summarizes that the second greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment to summarize the second table of God's moral law, is man's calling to love his neighbor as himself. The Apostle Paul likewise reiterates this summarization provided by Christ in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. And this comes right off the heels in which he reiterates that human government has the authority to punish those who cause harm to other people. We also see the sanctity of human life advanced to the teaching of James, that where he condemns the sin of showing partiality toward other people. And he does this in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. So in the final analysis, followers of Jesus Christ are people who are committed to protecting and promoting the sanctity of human life at all costs. And while there are certainly unbelievers who have found themselves advocating for the sanctity of human life over the years, the continual trajectory of our Western world demonstrates an ever-widening gap between how Christians and non-Christians perceive human life. Even with the overturning of Roe v. Wade in 2022, which came after more than 65 million abortions had taken place in our nation since 1973, there are still 33 states to date that continue to legislate and protect the right to abortion, our state being one of them. Additionally, there's nearly an estimated 200,000 cases of human sex trafficking in the United States alone, which is only continuing to grow with the proliferation and widespread support and availability of pornography. A Gallup poll conducted as recently as 2017 also reveals that some 73% of American citizens are supportive of euthanasia, and an additional 60% are supportive of doctor-assisted suicide. My brethren, these are a small sampling of statistics that reveal how the majority of our nation disregards the inherent value of human life. For the bulk of American citizens, the value of human life is often rooted in expediency or utility. This is the tragic mentality that is organically produced from a culture that wants nothing to do with the triune God. When the prospect of a new human life begins to infringe upon one's personal sense of convenience, our growing societal consensus says that the infant should be terminated. as unbiblical expressions of sexuality continue to be celebrated throughout the United States. Men and women have been reduced to mere sources of physical gratification, which inevitably results in the rise of pornography and the rise of human sex trafficking within the United States. And as soon as a human being is determined to fall short of the ever-changing standards of evaluating what is deemed as normalcy or usefulness by society, we see things like euthanasia beginning to sound like a genuinely viable option for the good of society. If a person is no longer able to contribute for the betterment of society, we'll just get rid of them. They're not any good anymore. There's no value to them anymore, says the secular-minded person. Now, to be sure, while these are immensely troubling perspectives to consider within our 21st century American context, we do find similar methods of reasoning exhibited across the earliest pages of Scripture. One such passage is contained in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, and it's this portion of God's Word that I want us to consider for the remainder of our time together in Sunday school. Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 to 22. Many of you are already familiar with the redemptive historical context undergirding these introductory verses to the book of Exodus. As the book of Genesis comes to a conclusion, there are a total of 70 Israelites residing in the land of Egypt, and these individuals enjoyed favor with the Pharaoh of Egypt by virtue of their close relationship to Joseph. Exodus 1:7 reveals that it wasn't long before the descendants of Israel began to exceedingly multiply throughout the land of Egypt as a result of God's blessing, coupled with the positive relationship that they had with the Pharaoh of Egypt, who knew Joseph. But in time, a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph would rise to power within the nation of Egypt, and this would eventually result in this Pharaoh feeling threatened by the growing presence of the Israelites within his Egyptian empire. So it was out of a fear of losing this power that the new Pharaoh began to subject the Israelites to extremely harsh treatment, hoping that he could somehow squelch the rate at which they were expanding in size. And we see these details confirmed for us in verses 8 to 14 of Exodus 1. All of this background information leads us to the text that we'll be exploring over the next several minutes, and this section of Scripture is a microcosm of how human life has been perceived throughout every generation of world history by unbelieving man. At the macro level, from the murder of Abel to the present day, we see the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life, and we also see the willingness of people who protect human life. Both of those elements are clearly portrayed in the narrative of Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22, in addition to a Spirit-inspired description of how God responds to believers who proactively protect human life. For our purposes this morning, each of those elements are going to function as the headings that structure our interaction with this passage. First heading, verse 15, 16, and 22 is going to underscore the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life. Heading number one, the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life on the basis of verse 15, 16, and 22. Second heading, verses 17 to 19 are going to depict for us the willingness of people who protect human life. And third heading from verse 20 and verse 21, we're going to see God's response to believers who protect human life. So the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life, the willingness of people who protect human life, and of course God's response to believers who protect human life. It's against the backdrop of National Sanctity of Human Life Day that I want us to examine and evaluate each of these textual distinctives as we navigate through this series of verses. My prayer is that our time together in Sunday school is going to give us some concrete ways in which we can think, not only as 21st century American citizens, but believers residing in the United States of America in this generation of human history. I want us to think through practically, how can we promote, preserve, and protect the sanctity of human life in our day as followers of Jesus Christ for His glory and for the common good of society. So with those ends in mind, let's now turn our attention to the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life. And of course, I'm going to read for us verses 15, 16, and 22 as it corresponds with this broader heading. As we see from the narrative of Exodus, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Pua. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Whether examining the comprehensive testimony of Scripture or whether examining the landscape of human history, we find those who unlawfully threaten human life do so out of a sinful arbitrariness. And I just want to ensure that we're all on the same page about what I mean by the term arbitrary or arbitrariness. I'm making use of the definition that we find recorded in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. According to that specific resource, the term arbitrary or arbitrariness means this. It's to either bring something about seemingly at random, by chance, or by a capricious and unreasonable act of the will, or it is to determine something by an individual's preference or convenience rather than by necessity or by the intrinsic nature of something. So when we speak about the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life, we're noting that this category of people has no objective basis for their actions. They have no objective grounds for their threatening of human life. There's no justification for why they do what they do in regards to human life. And this is precisely what we see modeled by Pharaoh at this stage in the Exodus narrative. In light of verses 9 and 10 articulating Pharaoh's concern that the growing Israelite people could potentially join the enemies of Egypt and fight to overthrow the empire, he immediately deems that the male children of Israel must be put to death. It's likely that Pharaoh permitted the Hebrew women to live because he did not see women as a threat to overthrowing his empire, whether it be through an internal rebellion conducted by Israel or through them joining a foreign army that could fight against Egypt to overthrow them. But notice how in a remarkable twist of irony, it was the women who would epitomize the greatest detriment to the Egyptian empire. It was the Hebrew midwives who refused to murder the male babies that were being born to the Israelites. And it was Pharaoh's own daughter who would rescue Moses from the Nile River, thereby setting into motion the eventual downfall of Egypt and the eventual release of Israel from Egyptian captivity. Let this be a recurring point of application for each of us to keep in mind when we encounter people who arbitrarily threaten human life in our day. God is in the business of thwarting the most elaborate schemes to abolish human life, and he is even able to use the wickedness of those schemes to accomplish his eternally good purposes. Even though the Israelites didn't immediately see it when these events were unfolding in Egypt, and even though we don't often see it in our day when we contend for the sanctity of human life against abortion, human sex trafficking, euthanasia, and the like, we know from the witness of Scripture that God is even able to bring forth good from the most wicked human atrocities. And let's not make any mistake about it, friends. Not only was it morally reprehensible for Pharaoh to decree a mass genocide of the Hebrew males under any circumstances, but notice in the text, it was especially abominable given the fact that there's no textual evidence to indicate that the Israelites did anything to provoke this ordinance. We read from the concluding chapters of Genesis and the opening verses of the book of Exodus that there's no indication that the Israelites did anything to instill a concern about them being a future threat to the Egyptian empire. Aside from growing at a rapid pace, the Israelites were model citizens in Egypt. In Genesis chapter 50 in verses 1 through 9, we see how compassionate the former Pharaoh was to Joseph after his father died. And we see that the Egyptians even joined together with Joseph's family to mourn the loss of Jacob, who we know, of course, his name was changed to Israel. And after Joseph dies at the conclusion of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus reveals that the Israelites continue to live in peace with the Egyptians for quite some time. Verse 6 states that it was at least until an entire generation had died off. So for decade after decade after decade, these Israelites, they're model citizens in Egypt. They've had a positive relationship with the most powerful man in Egypt, the Pharaoh. And then a new Pharaoh comes around. And it was this new Pharaoh's self-centered fear of losing power that resulted in him commanding the Hebrew midwives to terminate the lives of male Hebrew babies. And that fear was rooted in absolute irrationality. Pharaoh's arbitrary choice to exterminate the Hebrew people was a byproduct of an arbitrary insecurity. And as we see developed in the subsequent chapters of Exodus, God would not allow Pharaoh's sin to go unpunished. Egypt would eventually be decimated by God's outpouring of wrath through the 10 plagues, and the Israelites would be forever delivered from the tyranny of their oppressors in Egypt. We also see an eerily similar parallel to the Exodus narrative in the historical aftermath of Matthew 2:16. The historical aftermath of Matthew 2:16 gives us this data to chew on. As we think through the backdrop of the Exodus narrative, we see this in the earliest chapters of the gospel records. After King Herod the Great received word from the Magi that the Messiah was born, he experiences a self-centered and irrational fear of losing his power over Judea. This fear led Herod to decree that all male children from the age of 2 down would be put to death in Bethlehem. And as we know from the testimony of ancient history, Herod would die a very gruesome death just a few months after issuing this ordinance. It's so gruesome, I didn't even want to put it in the lesson. If you're curious about what he died from, go and Google it when you have spare time. It's way too crass to say in a Sunday school context. But God will not be mocked, brethren. The living God will always deal justly in His timing, in His way, with those who threaten human life, as He does with all unrepentant sinners. In accordance with God's perfect timing, in accordance with His perfect wisdom, He will execute perfect justice upon all unrepentant, unbelieving sinners, including those who remain unbelieving and arbitrarily threaten human life. And this is my appeal to anyone here this morning who has a history of arbitrarily threatening human life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've had an abortion nobody knows about. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle with pornographic material. It's a secret sin. It brings you great shame. You recognize it's wrong and you recognize its ties to promoting human sex trafficking in our nation and all around the world, but you just can't shake it. And you wonder, God, how can I be forgiven of this? Your justice is perfect, it's pure, and one day you're going to execute this perfect outpouring of wrath upon those that remain unrepentant, unbelieving. I've had an abortion, God. What am I to do? Where's my hope in light of this sin? If you're here this morning and you fall into those categories that are a similar one, my appeal to you is that the gospel is your hope, just as it is the hope of every other sinner who's ever lived. Whether you've had an abortion or you've never had an abortion, whether you've watched pornography for years or you've never watched pornography a day in your life, all of us here this morning have sinned in so many different ways, we couldn't even keep a list of them. Millions and millions and millions of sins that we've committed, heaping up God's righteous wrath and judgment for our sins. And the gospel is what allows us to receive God's saving and forgiving and redeeming love, to be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So don't despair, brethren. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, no matter how wicked or how vile your past might have been, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, but you have committed some of these sins that I have mentioned, or you know that you've committed other sins, and you fear, if everybody in this room knew what I've done in my past, there's just no way they would ever want to look at me or treat me the same way. Friend, trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Be forgiven of your sin. Be spared from God's wrath for all of eternity. And know that the church is for you. The church is for sinners. The church is not for the righteous of the world. It's for those of us who have fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it's as menial as stealing a paperclip in elementary school from your teacher, or as great as committing murder, There's, of course, different levels of consequences for committing those sins. I can't promise you that the temporal earthly consequences will go away for sin that you've committed, but what I can promise you is this: your eternal consequences, namely your eternal condemnation, will be cast away as far as the east is from the west if you come to Christ. That would be my appeal to anyone here this morning as we consider the arbitrariness of those who threaten human life. But there's a second element embedded in our passage that we need to consider under the umbrella of the sanctity of human life. Just as there are people who arbitrarily seek to threaten human life, there are also people who are willing to protect human life at all costs. And that's precisely what we see in verses 17 to 19 of Exodus 1. We see the willingness of people to protect human life. Notice those verses again with me in your Bibles. But the midwives feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them." So as we come to these three verses of Scripture, we are immediately confronted with an ethical conundrum that has sparked debate amongst Christians for centuries. Namely, is it ever appropriate to tell a lie or to intentionally deceive somebody? For some believers, the answer to this question would be an emphatic no. Advocates for this view would point to passages like Exodus 20:16 and Matthew 19:18 as evidence that both the Old Testament and the New Testament overtly forbids the practice of lying. And there are godly men who hold this position. John Murray, to name one, a prominent ethicist from the last century who held to such a view. For other followers of Jesus Christ, the answer to this question would be an emphatic yes. In addition to pointing to this passage in the book of Exodus, advocates for this latter view would point to James 2:25 for the purpose of highlighting that Rahab's faith was authenticated or proven to be genuine through her act of deceiving the government authorities in her own land. Or to say it this way, they would say that the external evidence of Rahab's faith in Yahweh was seen or manifested in assisting the foreigners who would overthrow the land in which she lived by way of lying to the authorities that she was to be in subjection to as a citizen of Jericho. Again, there's godly men who hold to this second position as well within the span of human history. And once again, it goes without saying that this interpretive issue has been one of the most difficult issues to resolve throughout church history. But where do we land, or at least where do I land, since I'm the one teaching this Sunday school lesson? Well, with as much humility as I can muster, with full recognition that I can be wrong here, there's godly men on both sides of the issue, I would submit that in certain situations, it is appropriate to lie, but only when the act of telling the truth would do harm to one's neighbor. Since Matthew 22:39 teaches that the second greatest commandment is to love one's neighbor as themselves, it seems apparent that there are times when telling the truth would cause a person to violate this biblical mandate. Additionally, question and answer 83 of the Baptist Catechism notes that the ninth commandment forbids, quote, "whatsoever is prejudicial or harmful to the truth or injurious to our good name and to our neighbor's good name," end quote. So, brethren, insofar the Baptist Catechism is correct in its explication of the ninth commandment, I believe we can say that this commandment is not technically violated if the act of lying or deception is done to protect one's neighbor from another person seeking to unlawfully harm another person or to harm them. So while we should strive to always be those who consistently tell the truth, while we should strive to be those who model lifestyles that are above reproach at all times, there does seem to be some extreme instances in which the act of telling the truth would be harmful to our neighbor or even to the broader cause of the kingdom of God. We see this to be the case when reflecting on Christians who hid Nazi soldiers when they, or Christians who deceived Nazi soldiers when they hid Jews in their home. We see this in our modern day when believers proactively deceive governmental authorities by sneaking in forbidden Christian resources into countries that persecute the faith and outlaw the Christian faith. Scripture seems to indicate that there are times in which God's people must be willing to do whatever it takes to protect people from unlawful harm. and to do whatever it takes to further the Great Commission mandate, even when it means deceiving those who are antagonistic to biblical Christianity. When applying these principles from Exodus 1:17 to 19 to the sanctity of human life, the takeaway for Christians in every generation should be this: human life must be protected at all costs. While most of us will likely never be in a comparable situation to the Hebrew midwives, there are numerous practical ways that we can exercise a willingness to protect and promote the inherent value of human life in our land today. Let me give you a few examples that came to mind as I was preparing this material. We can promote the sanctity of human life in our day by engaging in abortion clinic outreach. We can support the ministries that seek to provide pregnant women with options for their unborn child that do not include abortion. We can promote the sanctity of human life by voting for pro-life political candidates at the local, state, and national levels. We can support pro-life events as we have opportunities to do so within our immediate sphere of life. We can promote the sanctity of human life by engaging in Christ-centered humanitarian projects or short-term mission trips that attempt to meet tangible and spiritual needs for those who are in less fortunate contexts. We can promote the inherent value of life by maintaining awareness about the epidemic that is human sex trafficking in our nation, and by abstaining from watching all forms of pornographic material. And brethren, this latter is a big issue, both inside and outside of the church. I can't stress this enough as I've studied this issue, as I've seen this issue destroy men, and apparently even more and more women in our day and age within the church. Pornography is a sin that must be killed at all costs. Viewing pornography, lusting in that act of watching this vile and wicked content that we can find in so many forms in our day, it is something that we must put to death at all costs. This is an industry that has spread like wildfire in our land. And not only is pornography a gateway for us to indulge in lust for the opposite sex and even same-sex attraction for those who struggle with that particular deviation, pornography is also a gateway to supporting a movement that cruelly victimizes women and adolescent girls across the Western world. And when we engage in pornography, when we support that system, we implicitly support the wider, broader net of human sex trafficking, which is largely fueled by pornographic content, the proliferation of that content, both in our nation and in other parts of this world. So again, as I mentioned under the first heading, I wanted to really draw this point out because statistically, there are people, not saying this is true, God forbid it's true of people in this room, but statistically, as I look out, there's likely some in here who has this struggle. It's not just a struggle outside the church. It's a struggle within the church as well. And I drive this point home simply to say this: as someone who struggled with this sin mightily for years, many years struggling, from the age of 11 or 12 up until about the age of 19 or 20, kill this sin and do whatever it takes to kill it. Don't let it ruin your life. Don't let it heap up shame. Don't let it destroy your marriage and your family and your reputation, because the deeper you go down the abyss, the deeper you will continue to go, and you won't be able to climb out apart from the grace of God and apart from being willing to do whatever it takes to put that sin to death. You can't do it on your own strength. You have to cry out to the Lord. You have to find accountability structures. You have to seek out practical ways of, as it were, cutting off that right hand, plucking out that left eye, making war on the horrendous sin of lust fueled by pornographic content. This is just another practical way that we can promote and protect the sanctity of human life in our day. I mean, there's of course many other ways that we can list. I listed some. There's more that you could state. But brethren, as we saw from these Hebrew midwives, again, so what's the broader takeaway from us? Well, look at your life. Look at where God's placed you. What are some ways that you can come alongside the cause of promoting and protecting the inherent dignity and value that each image bearer of God possesses. Do you see another person? They have value. They have worth. They've been created in God's image. How can we show the love of Christ to them? How can we protect and preserve and promote that value that they have and that our neighbors have? It's a great opportunity for us to witness as followers of Jesus Christ in our land. Well, to this point in our lesson, we've observed the arbitrariness of people who threaten human life. We've surveyed the willingness of people who protect human life at all costs. And as we prepare to wrap up our time together in Sunday school, I want us to consider briefly God's response to believers who protect human life. God's response to believers who protect human life, as we see in verses 20 to 21 of Exodus 1. Notice these details set forth by Moses in the narrative. So coming off the heels of the midwives deceiving and disobeying Pharaoh, verse 20, therefore, in light of that, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. The opening words of verse 20 are in keeping with what we just finished discussing under our previous heading. God displayed favor to the Hebrew midwives as a result of their intentionality to protect the male babies that were being born to the Israelites. In fact, some commentators have noted that one of the most significant evidences of God's favor residing upon the Hebrew midwives is that their names are preserved here in the opening chapter of Exodus, but the name of this new Pharaoh is not. Isn't that a fascinating observation to make? Think about how astounding this observation should be for us when viewed from the standpoint of history. In Pharaoh, we encounter a man who was the most powerful figure in the known world during this era of human history, but we've been left to mere speculation about his identity for the past several thousand of years. But then on the other hand, we encounter two ordinary women in the narrative who were likely not celebrated ever throughout the course of their earthly lives. But their names have been preserved in the text of Scripture until the last day. And this is another important observation for us to make. It is far greater to be esteemed in the sight of God than it is to be esteemed in the sight of man. Over the span of redemptive history, there will be very few people who will be remembered for what they have accomplished in this life. And even those who attain the highest degree of fame will find it to be utterly futile should they die outside of faith. Think about every person who's ever lived that's accomplished great things by worldly standards. How many of them are known by the masses? Truly known. I'm talking globally known. Very, very few who attain that height of fame that the world says will bring you fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. So few people reach that level, brethren. And even if you do reach that level, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul for eternity? Conversely, while most believers will not have their names preserved for future generations to know, we can rest in the comfort that God knows who we are. God sees what we do. God is well pleased with us as we faithfully labor in the context in which He's placed us into. And a day is coming when God will declare the words that each of us so desperately desire to hear as His adopted children in Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what drives us forward in ordinary faithfulness. It's not the applause of man. It's not the fleeting nature of human achievement and accomplishment. It's because we want to hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That is better than anything this world can provide us with. So even in the event that a believer does not receive public celebration for their efforts to protect human life, all of God's people can know that they will eventually receive the reward in full when they enter into eternal glory. And yet, there's still a sense from this text that God is not stingy with meeting the temporal needs of those who are willing to safeguard the sanctity of human life from the womb to the tomb. Notice the connection in verse 21 between the Hebrew midwives fearing God and the Lord providing households for them. In his commentary on Exodus 1:21, John Gill notes that God's response to the labors of the Hebrew midwives was, quote, to make them and their households prosperous in all worldly good, end quote. What's Gill saying? He's saying God is faithful to extend blessings upon those who place their trust in Him. And God is faithful to meet the physical needs of those who commit themselves to standing for the sanctity of human life. This does not mean that every believer who promotes and protects the sanctity of human life will experience physical wealth. This is not a health, wealth, or prosperity promise that's being given here in the text of Exodus. But it does mean that the Lord is watchful over the needs of His children as His children are watchful over the needs of their neighbors. That's important to realize. The Apostle Paul actually makes this point in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. Notice what he writes in that portion of God's Word. Starting in verse 6. Paul says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." He's saying, devote of your finances, devote of your time, your talent, your treasure, and watch how God is faithful to bring forth great spiritual benefit and even temporal, physical blessing from those efforts. You may not be wealthy, but your needs will be met. God is not stingy with His grace. He takes care of His people. He's watchful over the needs of His people as we are watchful over the cares and the concerns of our neighbor as we promote and protect the sanctity of human life. So as the believer devotes themselves to investing in the cause of God's kingdom, which would certainly entail contending for the sanctity of human life, the Lord is faithful to ensure that their temporal and spiritual needs are adequately met. This is the divine response to believers who protect human life. And I do pray, brethren, that this biblically saturated promise will be yet another motivation for us to pursue growth in this area. There's always opportunities at the individual or at the corporate level. There's always opportunities for us to grow in our zeal and in our intentionality to promote and protect human flourishing across all demographics until Christ returns or calls us home. So as opportunities come about, your job, the community in which you live, your family or friend circles, be prayerful, be watchful. Look at ways in which you can promote human flourishing around you and watch how God may lead you into gospel witnessing opportunities. Watch how God blesses you and your context and sphere of influence as you're faithful to apply these principles that we've considered from the opening chapter of Exodus. I leave us with these thoughts as we draw our time in Sunday school to a conclusion. Allow me to pray, and then we'll get out and have some time for fellowship. Let's pray, brethren. Heavenly Father, You are the fountain of life itself because You have no beginning and because You have no end. Father, You've dwelled in eternal communion with Your Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, and You will continue to enjoy such fellowship within Your intra-Trinitarian life into eternity future. And Father, we marvel over the fact that You are a God who has never ceased to embody and to personify the fullness of life. We praise You for graciously being willing to bring life into existence out of nothing. Lord, we recognize that everything exists in this life. It comes from Your hand. Every living creature is only able to have its being solely out of Your inexhaustible bounty of life. And Father, if these truths alone were not enough to lead us into worship, Your Word teaches us, as we've considered today, Your Word teaches us that human life is the crown jewel of everything that You have been pleased to create. You made the human race in Your image. You value us in ways that far exceed anything else in the created order. Father, would these truths lead us to worship and Would you forgive us for the times in which we failed to respect and value other people who bear your image? Lord, forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for our unwillingness to do whatever it takes to protect human life at all costs. We can so easily go through the motions, get sucked into the ebbs and flows and the mundane realities of this world. Lord, help us to be watchful and prayerful, to love others, to protect and preserve and promote their dignity and their worth, and what opportunities for the gospel may come about as we look and as we pray and as we pursue such opportunities in our lives. So God, we do ask that everything we've considered during this time of Sunday school would lead us into a deeper appreciation for the sanctity of human life. We pray that we would be willing to make any necessary changes to our lifestyle patterns to further promote this end. And we do ask, Father, that as we think about and as we cherish human life and physical life, help us to even more so cherish spiritual life and eternal life that is only found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, that you would begin the process of drawing them to yourself, that they would seek out clarity for any questions they have. Lord, if they need forgiveness, if they need awareness of your forgiveness for sin, for those who are in Christ, we pray you would grant that to them by your grace. Help all of us to know that we never graduate from the gospel. We are in desperate need for your forgiveness and for your grace at every step of life in a fallen world. So, Father, we pray for your blessing over this lesson that we've concluded. Would it be hidden in our hearts, the truths, that is, would they be hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we might glorify you as we leave this place and as we prepare our hearts for our morning worship. We do pray for rich blessing, for an awareness of your presence amongst us, that our souls would give forth all of our praise and all of our adoration to you. For you alone, God, are worthy of such. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.